And so I am excited, as it was the last time, to speak to you about this subject when we discussed our heretical problem. Now, probably most of you were here, but for those that weren't, it did generate quite a bit of conversation, which I think is good. I started off with, as I will today, to remind you that we believe, apparently, allegedly, in three heresies. Number one, we're not strict monotheists. We're not Trinitarian. In fact, we even digress further from Trinitarians that we do not believe in three beings, but we do believe they are co-eternal, but we do not believe they are co-equal. We believe in something called subordinationism, where Christ is subordinate to God the Father, and always has been biblically. We therefore believe not one, not three. So we're left with the number in between, two. So we believe in two powers in heaven, God, who we would call the Father, sometimes is not as a father figure in the Old Testament, but God and Jesus Christ. The first message, as I said, produced some interesting discussion, all positive, and all I'm giving to you is more depth to what we already believe, and I'll explain that in a minute. And I hope the discussion will continue. Dr. Hoover and his message, and many others, will talk about who God is. How does he interact with us? What is that we call it, his transcendence? How does he appear to man, both figuratively and literally? So we're going to begin part two. We'll explore some additional aspects from a biblical aspect or biblical perspective where we see Yahweh. We would call him Yahweh or Yahovah, whatever you'd like to use, and I'll explain. We see him as bipartite. And two pieces, two entities. We look at two areas. One, we're going to go through a series of scriptures. All of them you know. I'm not pulling any verse out of a Bible you have not read. I promise you that. I'll not be turning to the book of Jasmine or the book of Jasper, right? Or the book of Harry. It's all going to be in your Bible that you've had in your lap for many years. But we're going to look at some different perspectives of those very famous verses. Secondly, we're going to look at an aspect of Jesus' position, which not only dictates that the Trinity is not possible, but gives us an everyday application relative to him and him alone. And so, let me clarify again, as I did in the first message, I'm indebted to the work of a gentleman named Larry Hurtado and Dr. Michael Heiser, their works. I've communicated with both of them. I think they're a little surprised. We would not agree with all that they think. They are both committed to one degree or another, though, to listen to them. You'd not be too convinced that they're Trinitarian. But what they have to say on the bipartite nature of God, or binitarianism as it's called in the Bible, you would think they are in lockstep agreement with us. If you do look at their works or you want some information on their works, let me know, and I'll give you some monographs that you can look at, a couple of their books, because then you can go on to the deeper stuff. But be very careful when you read any of these authors. Not that I'm more capable than you are. I'm not. But you need to have your high gain filter on when you read. So at the outset, let's be clear at what we do believe. We believe in one God the Father and Jesus Christ, both eternally existing. Scripture further reveals God as two distinct divine beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And again, as we say, therefore we are known as binitarian. We understand that there are indeed two powers in heaven. They are different. Their attributes are different. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But their transcendence, or their ability to communicate with man, is what makes it so interesting. And how God wants to communicate, and how God either partially or fully reveals himself to man, is what it really is all about. That's why I'm here and why you're here, is God is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate as an all-omnipotent, omniscient entity to beings who aren't any of that. We can't even get our sock drawer right. And we're trying to communicate with someone who created reality. There's a little bit of a disconnect there. We wonder why we have trouble. I've just given you the problem with God communicating with man. We're on two different frequencies. And even if we tune to God's frequency, our equipment is limited. We're finite. We're using a tube radio right, from the 1930s with a bad power supply, and God's using something that is far beyond the most advanced technology that we have at our disposal today to communicate. And so when we read the verses that you're going to read, I want you to think about them the way you have, but also what also they can mean. So let's read. We read Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read it again for those of you that may not have been here. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. There we go. He was here last night. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Now, this is the vision. Chapter 7 of the Daniel is a series of many, many prophecies. There's many, many visions. And we, in the church, we know about these prophecies. We've written book upon book upon book, paper after paper after paper. But sometimes what we don't see is the obvious. I want you to picture this in your mind of what's happening here, of the things, the nouns that are described and the people that are described. He says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Bad guy. I watched till the beast was slain. Another bad guy. And its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And we get all detailed about who the beasts are. Who's the false prophet? Who's the little horn? And that's very, very important. Now read the next verses. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heavens. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one whom shall not be destroyed. If you believe in one, and you're called a strict monotheist, this is a problem for you. A big problem. This is the court in heaven. The Ancient of Days is God. But who's the Son of Man? And there are thrones, plural. This verse is problematic for you, as we'll look at other verses, also problematic. The setting is heaven. It's not on earth. It's heaven. And the spirit beings that are used, the words that are used for God, are very interesting. As I told you in part one, Alan Siegel, who was now deceased, but very, in my mind, brilliant rabbinic scholar, wrote a number of books, which I have. And in reading the Targums, which are the Aramaic commentaries by the Jews, and also the Mishnah and the Talmud of the 200s and 300s AD, he uncovered what could be called a presumed heresy of the Jews of that time, of the 200s, 300s after Christ. And it was known as the two powers in heaven heresy. You know, the Mishnah would say, he is a bad person, bad word, he who believes in the powers of heaven, two powers in heaven. Let him be anathema, he who believes in the two powers of heaven. So Siegel said this must be a heresy that had developed. What did it mean? And these verses and many others were cited and uncovered as being very difficult to answer by the rabbis in the 200 to 300s before Christ. So this belief that there were two entities in heaven was an attempt to answer these verses. But it was declared a heresy some 300 to 600 years later by the time the Mishnah and the Talmud were written. So in his book, the 1977 book, The Two Powers in Heaven, he stated relative to Daniel 7, Siegel says, Daniel 7 may easily be describing two separate divine beings or figures. More than one throne is revealed, and Scripture describes two figures to fill them. Hey, if you're a monotheist, you got a problem, a major problem. It gets worse. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. And Mr. Fish, I heard a little of the announcements. It's difficult, as many of the speakers know, to sit, stand back there and to hear. This is a two-part. It may go to a three-part, though there's so much material on this, I'm only going to give you probably a fifth. If you want more reading material, I'll give you a lot from biblical sources. In Exodus chapter 3, as we read this in your Bibles, what I want you to remember is that every one of us has their favorite version or translation in English. Keep in mind that translators are human beings. Do you believe they have a bias? A hope to shout? How many of the translators of your Bible, I don't care what version you have, that sit on your lap, how many of those translators were devout, hardcore Trinitarians? 99.9%. 99.9%. That doesn't make them bad people. It just means they have a bias. So when you read some of these translations, you'll probably see in an English translation the word L-O-R-D all in caps. How many of you know that from your Bible? This side of the room doesn't, this side doesn't? Okay. No. Typically, all caps for L-O-R-D typically means Yahweh or Yahovah, the Y-H-V-H, tetragrammaton. And where you see the word God, sometimes, most of the time, the word God is the word Elohim, Elohim, which is a unity of plurality. Anytime there's an I-M at the end of a Jewish Hebrew word, it typically means plural, not singular predominantly. Anybody knows the word goy, right? A goy is a foreign person, a non-Jew. A goyim, right? That's multiple. And so when you read in your Bibles, I want you to notice the words that are used. In the New King James, this is the case. That is not the only accepted version for United, but what's predominantly what we use is New King James. So the case of the New King James is L-O-R-D, all in caps, is Yahweh. God is usually, not always, Elohim. And if you see a capital L, small case O-R-D, that often, more times than likely, is the word Adonai, not the word Yahweh. It's usually Adonai. And if you want to get into more research, you can check these out on, I use BibleHub.com. It's excellent sets of translation. I'll give you the Hebrew and the Greek and even the Septuagint. So let's read this very few verses here. Chapter 3, Exodus verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Eternal, the Lord, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And then Charlton Heston said, Moses said, here I am. Verse 5. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Very well-known verses. However, there's an issue here. There's someone involved here that is used with the term angel of the Eternal, or angel of the Lord. The word angel is the word malach, M-A-L-A-K. Very similar, whole other study, on the word for king, which is melech. And the word Melchizedek, right? Melech is king. This is malach. This is malach of the Eternal, appeared to him in a flame of fire. Where is he? This angel of the Eternal is inside the bush. He's in the midst of it. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Who has appeared as a flame of fire in a bush to Moses? Who? The angel of the Eternal, the Malach HaYahweh, or the Malach HaYahovah. It's a very, very common phrase. I'll turn aside and look. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Who's in the bush? Who appears as a flaming fire in the bush? The angel of the Lord. Who speaks to him from the bush? God. So this Malach, this angel, this messenger, is God. That's the only conclusion you can come to. It doesn't say they switched places. It doesn't say one moved and the other was there. It says that this angel of the eternal is God. Now imagine some of you are ready to cinch up your seatbelts. It's always been there. It's never changed. And I'll show you very easily why we believe this is indeed a part of the Godhead. God speaks to Moses from the midst of the bush. So who is this angel? If you think of the word of angel with wings and a cherub face, right? Right? This sweet little thing, right? That's not an angel. The word angel, angelos in Greek, or the word malach in Hebrew, simply means messenger. It is what somebody does. It's not what they are. Western culture, especially Greek culture, loves to attach things to names. And we have a representation. When I think of car, you think of a specific type of car, not a generic car. You probably think of your car. Or I say truck, you probably think of your truck. But that's just a name. When it comes to the word messenger, as we'll see, it's what they do. It's the attributes. And this Malach, this angel, is very, very different. He is called God, and we will see him time and again. And if you want more verses, we could be here all day and into the pagan new year with references to this angel of the eternal. He is very, very unique. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, if my eyes will find it. Verse 20, very famous verse again in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 23, in verse 20, it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared." Now, where is this? This is Exodus. This is after the Passover, after the Exodus from Egypt. This is in the wilderness. This is after the giving of the law. And so God is saying, I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place where I have prepared. We know that to be the promised land eventually. He says, "Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So here again we see this messenger of God, but he gives more attributes. Note them. This being keeps you in the way. You're to beware and obey his voice. You're also to not provoke him, because he will not forgive your sin, your transgressions. The implication is he could. This is no mere angel. It is merely an attribute of this individual. God's name is in him. For those of you that are around any Jews of today, they will not pronounce the word Yahweh. I had a friend who was a kind of a quasi-teacher, wouldn't say the name because it's transcendent. It's got this metaphysicalness to it. It's the holy word. For us today, and Dr. Hoover said it, so you're in trouble. I mean, big trouble. She's in trouble. Your wife's in trouble too? Oh, you did this salute. It's her fault? She's Jewish. Well, yeah. To say Yahweh is for Bolton, right? They use another term. They will use the word Adonai, Baruch Atah Adonai, in the blessing. They'll swap out Yahweh for Adonai. But there's another term that they will use. And it also has great power and represents Yahweh. And that is Hashem, the name. Blessed be the name, Baruch Hashem. When they say Hashem, they really mean Yahweh. But it's too sacred to pronounce. So they use the word Hashem. And so there's a whole theology, it's called name theology, in fact, where we see this. And we see this as one of the attributes of this messenger of God. He says, my name is in him. He represents me. He is in many ways me. When you see him, you see me. He has all the power that I give him. So he indeed is also transcendent. Here's the difference. You can see the angel, or you can see this messenger. He's there. You'll hear his voice. Be careful what you say to him and obey everything about him. Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you'll turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 1. This is an important verse because we use this verse every time we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We use this phrase, and I got to be honest with you, brethren, when I hear it, I often think we're a little bit too flippant about it. It is an incredibly important phrase. You heard it for years every time you've gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, often when we have a holy day. And it has to do with this set of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the eternal God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations... Notice this, it's called a toponym, which means the idea of a place, a sacred place or a specific location. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills... and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Eternal your God with such things. However, he says, but you shall seek the place where the Eternal your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You've heard the phrase, we are going where God has placed his name. This is not just some idle sign that goes up on the side of a building. This is where God has placed his name. When we say his name, it's his presence. So when you see the word name, it is where God is, his presence. Verse 11. These glasses are fun getting used to. Why didn't you bring the old ones? That's because my eyes are getting... worse. I told you. Verse 11. Then there will be the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. It's not just a sign. I mean, a lettered sign. It's not where it says the Church of God on the outside of our buildings. It's where God is. It's where his presence exists. That's why this phrase is so powerful, and why back when we read earlier in Exodus, God says this angel, or this messenger is probably a better use of terms, this person of mine, he has my name. His presence is with him. This is no idle individual. It's a very powerful, as we'll see later, just as powerful as we can imagine. So it's very important. God's name is not just a word. It is literally where he is. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. And there are so many of these verses. I'm only giving you a smattering. This is the period of Judges, what were just before the death of Joshua. They're in the land, and we pick up a very small section here, which again is so very, very important to the subject that we're dealing with. Verse 1. Then we're going to see this phrase. Then the messenger of the Eternal, the Malak, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. This is the same entity. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these things to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. This individual speaks for God in his place. He is alone here. There's no other entity. He says, I am the one that led you up out of Egypt. Now, what I'd like you to think in your mind's eye of all the verses that we don't need to turn to, where you know that God says over and over again, with a strong arm, with a strong hand, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt? God did. God did every time. He reminds them over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the law, over and over again. So they are one and the same. Is this angel Yahweh? Yes. Is Yahweh the angel? Yes. There must be two, as we'll see later. There is two. So this messenger of Yahweh, he brought them out. He says the angel spoke these words. So this being did lead Israel out of Egypt. He was with them at Sinai, and he spoke to them as God did. He led them in the wilderness, the fire and the cloud. On the Day of Atonement, the descending of the cloud on the tabernacle. He has authority over sin. He enters into covenants with the people. He does it on God's behalf. His attributes are akin to God. In fact, he is God. He is a part of the Godhead. Genesis 48, let's go back a ways in the Bible. Now, this verse to the Church of God is extremely familiar. This has to do with the blessing of Jacob's children, grandchildren. Very, very famous scene. But sometimes when we read about this, when we read about Jacob, Israel, and we think of Joseph's children or Jacob's grandchildren, the thing that comes to mind most to everyone is the crossing of the hands, right? Not so, my father. You know, move your hands back. I know what I'm doing, kid, right? Very, very famous. The blessing of Joseph's children, right? We know it so very well. But what we don't realize many times is what he said to bless them. So let's read this. Remember, this is, kick it back a little bit, verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. Right hand should be on the older. Who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, or the children of Joseph, and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Read it again. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, both words, by the way, are Elohim, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel, the Malach, who has redeemed me from all evil. And this is very critical. You can look this up in a good Hebrew language for the Bible. Bless the lads. He has mentioned God, Elohim, twice, and the angel once. Therefore, this should be a plural. The bless the lads is, in some translations, you may read, may he bless the lads. So is he talking about the angel? Yes. Is he talking about God? Yes. May the angel, this Malach, may this angel bless the lads. He's talking about the second power in heaven that represents God. It is the only way to explain it. And this is what trouble the rabbis got into of the second century BC. They couldn't explain it. Well, who is this angel that has such unbelievable godlike power? They couldn't answer the question. And for 400 to 600 years, there were two powers in heaven until the Talmud and Mishnah, when it became a heresy. This is so important when we read this. Here we read these verses and we notice that God is used two times or identified twice as Elohim. And may he bless the lads is used. It's singular. So Jacob is asking the Malach, Yahovah, to bless his children. You may think while we read these, both in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and there are a few more, as New Testament Christians who know their New Testament, we should immediately be going back to the verses that we know in the New Testament that describe these attributes that are identified with only one individual. Only one individual. And that's Jesus Christ. We can think of John 1, where it's embedded in our memories. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Two entities, not a third. We see Jesus Christ as the creator, the active agent, the transcendent being for God. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where they talk about the Israelites who were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. He then talks, Paul does in that same chapter, about whom? The rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This is that entity that has been around all this time, all these centuries, that are embedded in all these verses. If you get hung up on the word angel, you miss the whole point. It's just a descriptor. It's not an identifier. Because when we think of angels, especially in our Western culture, we think of teraphim, seraphim, right? The levels of angels. We think of Gabriel and Michael. This angel, by the way, has no name. He is never named, ever. He's always known as the Malach HaYahweh. Always, always, always. He is the angel of God and has no name. Gabriel has a name. Michael has a name. This one does not. Lucifer has a name, but not this entity, because he is much, much more. So don't get hung up on this idea of a personage of a cherub, right? With little wings and floats around like Cupid. That's not what this means. I would hope we'd have some time. I want you to turn to Judges 6 with me. We're going to try and get Judges 6 in. This is a fascinating section. It's a little long, so bear with me. Judges is one of those books that mentions so many different people. We're going to pick out one that we know a little bit about, the guy who had the fleece. Judges chapter 6. This is about Gideon. The setup is that the Midianites are oppressing Israel, and Israel's losing badly. And so we pick up the story, the children, verse 7, they cry unto the Lord because of the Midianites. In verse 11, we go back to this very familiar phrase. It says, now the angel of the Lord, the Malach HaYahweh, came and sat under the terebinth tree. And that's a little odd. Sat under the terebinth tree and was in Ophrah. Did you know that Ophrah, you know what it's backwards? You know where she got that name? Does anybody know? I know. No, it's the backwards of Harpo. I'm serious. Side issue, sorry. Any of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Ebusite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Eternal, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said, now this is such an interesting response. Here, this unbelievable being is with him, right, sitting under the terebinth tree. Fascinating chapter. And the first thing out of Gideon's mouth, he says to him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Eternal is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Eternal bring us up from Egypt? By the way, that was me. That was the Malach. But now the Eternal has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Eternal turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Eternal said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, now in your Bibles, how many of you have the word him capitalized? Note that. In the Hebrew, or even in the Greek text of the Septuagint, it's not capitalized. But the English translators capitalized it for a reason, because they believed this was God. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, is your capitalized? Yeah? Your is capitalized. Then show me a sign that it is you, capitalized, who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Eternal put out the end of the staff that he had in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Eternal departed out of his sight. Now, picture this, what's happened here. The angel has vanished after the offering. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Eternal. What that means is he didn't perceive who it was prior. It doesn't explain why. We can speculate all day long and into tomorrow why. And all of it would be wrong because it'd be speculation. But the point is, he did not know, he did not perceive until then that this was the angel of the Eternal. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Eternal God, for I have seen the angel of the Eternal face to face." What's the implication there? This we know. When you see God, you will die. For no man has seen God and lived. Notice the response. Then the Eternal said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Eternal and called it, "The Eternal is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah in the Abiezrites. He says, verse 25, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Eternal said to him, 'Take your father's young bull.'" And he goes down on with the story of Gideon. This is a fascinating description. How can God be in two places? I thought he left. Then he comes back. He's talking to God. He thinks he has seen God, and he calls him the angel of the Eternal. "For no man can see God and live." Because God has a problem. He has a twofold problem. We're talking about God as we know him as the Father. Jesus is Father. He has a problem. He wants to be with his people, which is ultimately what the goal is. It's what the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially the eighth day, represent, is God the Father and Jesus Christ, but God the Father with mankind. Here's the problem, and it's kind of a deal breaker. God wants to be with his people. The problem is, if we see God in his full glory, in his full manifestation, and see him as he is, we die. That's a problem, isn't it? Kind of kills the relationship, doesn't it? Yeah? Kind of a deal breaker. It's like the old mommy thing. I'd tell you, but I'd have to kill you. We can't see God. It says we can't. So what did he see and lived? He saw God. God usually is called Elohim. The Lord is Yahweh. Therefore, careful now, Yahweh is Elohim, but not all Elohims are Yahwehs. Elohim is the broader picture. Yahweh is the more descriptive, and there are two. There may be many Elohim spirit beings. If you want to do a real good search on the word Elohim in the Old Testament, you'll see that it can mean many things. A disembodied spirit, it can be called a dead body, the Elohim. It can mean many things, but typically, predominantly, it means spirit being. So Yahweh is an Elohim, a spirit being. But not all spirit beings are Yahwehs. There are only two that we believe in: God the Father and Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there are three entities, Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. As Dr. Hoover brought up in his message, and I agree with him, we can explain to people all day long what we don't believe. Haul out the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition or the 16th edition, hand them a lot of booklets of why we don't believe in the things they believe in. I don't have time for that. And by the way, they don't care. They could look this up so easily in Wikipedia. 99% of Americans or people know that Christmas is not on December 25th. They don't care. I hate to break it to you. They really don't care about his pagan roots. Why don't we talk about what we do believe in? The things that we do observe. The days we, as he stated, the days we... I want to talk about the things that haven't been jostled with. The holy days. and the binitarian nature of God, that there is two gods, one the Father, one the Son, one that we can see. But when it says co-eternal, co-equal, and co-substantial, in other words, the substance is the same, we believe that they are co-eternal, as far back as into eternity as a human mind can fathom. It's a mystery. He's God. He gets to be. He gets to make the rules. I get to try and understand them. But what I believe may not always be the truth. It's the best that we can come up with. So we believe that they exist. They are uncreated. They are totally uncreated. But they are not co-equal. They never have been. We believe in what's known as subordinationism. That Jesus Christ, that we know as Jesus Christ, the angel of the eternal, has always been subordinate to God. He has always been at the direction of God. He is the one that is visible. He is the one that appears. And he can appear in any shape he wishes. God the Father is transcendent. And no man has seen God the Father in any way. As to their substance and their makeup, I ain't got a clue. It doesn't say. It doesn't give us a compositional analysis of what they're made of. Let me give you, I was trying to think of a good example. The idea of substance, essence it's called, and the homoousios and the homoousios and the hypostasis and the statorasis and the, you know, zataran, whatever it is, that is a Greek concept. That is not Judaic. It is Greek. It's much like, and I was trying to think of a good analogy, they're basically spirit. What's spirit? I don't know. I'm not spirit. I'm flesh. I may have God's spirit in me, but I have no idea what the compositional structure is of it. I can't weigh it. I can't put it through a gas chromatograph and analyze it. I can't do it. Nobody can. And so this concept is much like, I was trying to think of an analogy, and I came up with chemistry and physics. And there's a difference. Chemistry is very concerned with composition at the molecular level and reaction at that molecular level. That's Greek concepts. In fact, most of chemistry evolved from Greek thinking about the idea of the atom or atomos. That's Greek. Physics deals with mechanics. Why does the ball keep moving? Inertia, right? Something's propelled. They go with motion, the mechanics, the attributes. That's more Jewish, right? So, I don't know. That doesn't mean all Jews are physicists and all Gentiles are chemists. I don't know what that means. But that's the best way I could describe it. Also, I believe that chemistry is obviously far more intellectual and far, far superior than mere physics. The sad truth is, there's an old joke in chemistry that I'm giving you kind of one of the secrets of chemistry, is that chemists need physics, or needs physicists. Chemists need physicists. But you know what? Physicists don't need chemists. That's the ugly, I didn't think that'd go over real well, because he just didn't get it. If there were, I'm looking around, I'm thinking maybe he's got their chemistry background. But I want to, in the time we have remaining, I want to explore one specific and very unique attribute of the Godhead, which destroys the concept of the Trinity. But again, we don't want to discuss what we don't believe. We want to discuss what we do believe, what we can prove in context from the Bible. There is an aspect of Jesus Christ that existed both before and after his resurrection, during his life on earth. It's a response that is unique to God and Jesus Christ, and only to them. Only to those two individuals, this response is. Larry Hurtado, and a couple of you came up to me after the first part of this message, he wrote a book years ago called One God, One Lord. And I would encourage you, if you can get it online, I think there's even the PDF version available. It discusses this concept of what is known as Jesus devotion. We've now moved from the Old Testament, we now move into the New Testament era. Jesus devotion basically says the tradition has felt that Jesus attained his godhood when became a God, was known as a God in the New Testament church. This occurred well into the 100s, 200s AD, well after the Gospels were written. Well, Hurtado and many of the other scholars in the 80s developed a theory of this, called this Jesus devotion. It occurred immediately, contextually. We do not need to go to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to talk about God, Jesus' godhood. It's found in the New Testament. Now, you think that's pretty simple. Not so simple. Not so simple. But there's one aspect that we need to ask, two questions we need to ask. Number one is, in the first century, if you went up to an Israelite and said, if you said and asked the question, are you binitarian? What? Or are you Trinitarian? What? They don't think like that. That's not part of their mental framework. But if you said to them, can God be in two different places? He'd say, oh yeah, of course he can. He can be in heaven and he can be here. He might even reference the angel of Yahweh. That wouldn't be the problem. He wouldn't say, I'm a monotheist, unless he defined monotheism as one God composed of two entities in the Godhead, which is what we believe. But there's also another aspect of Jesus Christ that is unique to anyone that has ever set foot on this earth and who now sits at God's right hand on his throne in heaven. And again, it has to do with physics. When you were to approach the King of England, or now the Queen of England, there's a couple of shows on right now, and I find it fascinating when the Prime Minister has his audience with Queen Elizabeth. How many of you have seen any of the shows that are on? Yeah, quite a few of you. I know some of us are binge-watching a couple series. When the Prime Minister enters the presence of the Queen, he comes forward, his face forward, or now her face forward, and they bow in reverence to the Queen. When they leave the Queen's presence, do they turn around? Do they bow, turn around, and leave? They do not. More times than not, they will bow and walk backwards in deference or reverence to the Queen or the King. Reverence to anyone shows honor, respect, and to a great degree, allegiance. When we come to the New Testament, one of the trademarks against the Trinity is what is done for Jesus Christ and God the Father, but never ever for the Holy Spirit. You will never ever, ever see what I'm about to read to you assigned to God's Spirit. As powerful as God's Spirit is, and let there be no mistake, the church teaches that you must have God's Spirit. It is that essence that all of us have, common to all of us. Romans says, let the Spirit of Jesus Christ be in you. Let this mind be in you. But there is an aspect of this that is given to Jesus, if you'll turn all the way into the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, 14. Romans 14 and verse 10. Paul is talking in this very about the living and the dead, and in verse 10 he speaks to this very fact we're discussing now. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all, now watch the words here, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Yes, he's talking about judging one another. That's the context. But deep within that context, he talks about bowing the knee. You do this in reverence. Especially when you're in judgment, one should be very humble when one has had judgment rendered over them. We want mercy and kindness. And therefore, he says, not some knee, not many knees, but all knees. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. If you need more proof, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of just so many, many scriptures. Somebody gets there ahead of me, go ahead and read it. I'm kidding. Philippians chapter 2, very famous verses again. In verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Who's him? It's Jesus Christ. And given him the name which is above every name. There's this concept of name theology. A name which is above every name. That is, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Isn't it interesting that Malach HaYahovah, the God, the angel of Yahweh, had no name in the Old Testament. But he had God's name. And now we see what name he does have. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the most important books about reverencing God and Jesus Christ together that we see over and over again. And we always see the two, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A side issue is to look at every epistle from Paul and see who it's addressed to. It's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation in closing. In Revelation chapter 5, we have a series of, supporting verses to this concept. And Revelation, as we know, completes its book with God the Father and Jesus Christ coming to dwell with man. But in chapter 5, verse 11, John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Sound familiar? It's where we began. Thousands and thousands and thousands. That means millions. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessed, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." They fall down and bend the knee. There are only two entities in the universe to which that is done. That's God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. I think that's the best way to end this message, is that that is who we should always, when we pray, bend our head and bow our knee to Jesus Christ and God the Father.